sister. Appreciate the group there singing. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet and get your Bible. I think I'm going to preach. I believe it's preaching time. And don't necessarily like to upset the schedule, but I believe that's right, to be honest with you. At the moment, goes right along with the song Miss Elizabeth sang there, and Miss Helen felt like she ought to sing. We're in Romans chapter number 2, looking at the final five verses of Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. And so if you will remain standing as we read these verses. She's singing the song there, Be Very Sure. Well, the song, In Times Like These, I believe may be the title of it. You need an anchor, you need a savior. We commented on that when she was planted in the offertory. But in times like these, certainly you need a savior. And you need to be very sure. You need to be very sure. Amen. And I think it's good to do some self-inventory and some self-reflection. Inspection, I think, is wise, to be honest with you. Amen. And you may feel like that we impress that too much, but I'm not sure that you can impress that too much. I'm not asking you to doubt the Lord. I'm not even asking you to doubt yourself. I'm just asking you to make sure. That's the purpose. But we're in Romans chapter number 2 in our study, and he's been dealing with the fact that all the world is guilty before God. That's really where he's laying it down. And he's pronounced and proclaimed the guilt of all the world. He's gone through the different phases of that guilt. In chapter number 1, he starts off with verse 16, talking about not being ashamed of the gospel. We've talked about that. I believe that is the key to the whole book of Romans. Then he goes on to talk about the righteousness of God being revealed in verse 17, and then the wrath of God being revealed in verse 18. The wrath of God must be known before we will look for the righteousness of God. I don't believe people look to God for salvation that have not been convicted of sin. I believe there must be a conviction of sin. Amen. There must be a conviction of sin, and that is the work of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, not that we shouldn't be a witness. We've talked about that. We shouldn't be a light. We should be a witness. We should be a light. We should be ready. And she said, be discerning that we can give out that light. But we ought to really be praying that the Holy Ghost convince them of their guilt before God. So he lays out the guilt there from verse 18 on down through verse 23. He talks about the guilt of the pagans, those that are idolaters worshiping false gods. Then he talks about the guilt of the perverts from verse number 24 down through verse number 28. He talks about the guilt of the prodigals in verse number 29 down through verse number 32. Then he gets to the Jews in chapter 2, and that's where we've been looking at. He talks about the proclamation of the guilt of the pretender, those that claim to be keeping the law, not even trying to. They think they're God's people. They're not even trying to please the Lord. And then, and that's from verse number 1 down through verse number 16. And then from verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, matter of fact, he's talking about the guilt of the pious. That's the crowd that really look like they're keeping the law. Amen. Here's how we'd say it in our modern day society. They're Sunday go-to-meeting people. They're carrying a King James Bible. They're in a church that's preaching the gospel. But then he's going to prove to them their righteousness is not anything in the sight of God. They need the righteousness of God revealed. Amen. And so that's what we're looking at. We started in verse number 17 and went down through verse number 24 in our last look at this. It's been a couple of weeks ago now. And talked about how that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, was applying the principles that had been laid down in the previous one, talking about how these Jews had a lot of opportunities. And he starts talking to them. They've been thinking they ought to be God's people because of a relationship with Abraham. We be the seed of Abraham. You'd be surprised how many people think they're going to heaven because grandma or grandpa was a Christian. Or mom and daddy was a Christian. I've said this before, and I think it bears repeating. I don't know where I first heard it. God has children. He doesn't have any grandchildren. You don't get in on somebody else's coattails. Ye must be born again. Amen. Now we're looking at verse number 25 down through verse number 29. I broke this section up into three different segments or three different sections of this, and we'll be looking at the second one today. So this is the proclamation of the guilt of the pious, part 2. Verse number 25, the Bible says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Let's all together read verse 26. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" I'll read 27. "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" Altogether 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." Verse 29, I'll read, "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time. All right. Brother Duncan, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity, God, to be in your house.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
Thank you that you have allowed us and you have spared the church.
You thank you, Lord, yes.
We come and worship. We thank you, God, for sparing us through the storm.
Yes.
We thank you for this precious word. We thank you, God, for the salvation that is in Christ. We thank you for the anchor.
Yes. Thank you, Lord Jesus, yes. Yes. Yes, Lord.
You are a restorer, God, of things. God, and again, I thank you, God, for this preaching. I thank you for the teaching and the testimonies today. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thank you for standing. You can be seated, and I appreciate that prayer. Amen. One thing I noticed about that prayer was it was a prayer of thankfulness. I don't remember hardly anything that was asked. It was thanking God. Amen. And there's times we need to do that, especially when we've been spared like we have. Amen. In this section, as I said, well, there's three segments of this. Verses 17 through 24, he applies the principles that he'd laid down previous to that about how the law is perfect. And if you're going to trust in the law, you got to keep it perfectly. By the way, the law was never meant for them to rest in. That this is a statement that he uses in chapter number 2 and verse number, let me find my place here, verse number 17. "Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law." The law wasn't given to them to rest in. They were in the wilderness when the law was given. They were wandering and they were headed to the promised land, but the law wasn't given to them in the promised land for them to rest in. The law was given to show them they needed more than they had, to show them their need of a Savior. Amen. But they're resting in that law. Now, let me just lay this principle out so nobody misunderstands. Paul is not here or anywhere else saying that if you would just keep the law perfectly, you'd be all right. Nobody keeps the law perfectly. Nobody ever has kept the law perfectly. Nobody is enabled to keep the law perfectly outside the Lord Jesus. Thank God we have a perfect representative. Amen. As far as God's concerned, justification says, I've kept the law perfectly. You know why? Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed unto me and unto all the saved. Amen. That's not something just preachers can say. That's something that any saint can say. Saved by the grace of God. As far as God's concerned, we are justified freely by His grace. That means that as far as God's concerned, we have never broken the law in one iota. Because Jesus never did. And we're resting in Him. But they're resting in the law. And so He's going through all this telling them, you think because your relationship with Abraham that you're all right, and you think that because of your religiosity, I guess if that's the way to say it, the fact of your religion is going to get you to heaven. And He's telling them it's not a relationship or with a man nor a religion that's going to get you to heaven. And by the way, He's not, really, in this text, He's not even talking about going to heaven. He's talking about standing uncondemned before God. There's a judgment of condemnation coming upon this world. Amen. Let me throw this out while I'm here. I didn't intend on saying it, but I will. I'm mentioning it in the prayer room. And yesterday was talking about here in prayer time yesterday. By the way, appreciate the men that came and we had prayer time yesterday morning. Appreciate that, was a blessing. And then the ladies had their get together, and I know somewhat unable to come. I appreciate those that were and did, and I think they had a good time. Then I appreciate you being here, making a special effort to be here this morning. But this thing about judgment of God, this storm that came through and devastated and done all this, in a sense, is a judgment of God. It's not necessarily on those people that have died or those people that lost their goods. But the idea that I got, and I believe it's right, that you can't say, well, because one person sinned, that's what caused this storm. Although there wouldn't have been those if Adam hadn't fallen in the garden. If sin had not been introduced in the world, there wouldn't be devastating storms. And I believe that you can logically say that the more sin abounds, the more severe the storms are going to be. You can see that in Noah's case in particular. The more sin abounds, the more severe the storms will be, the more worldwide the storms will be. And I would say that as a nation sins, there's going to be more of those. And by the way, they talk about global warming or the weather change and all that is going on. There is a change in our weather pattern, but it's not, and in a sense, it's not man-made because of the industrial revolution. It's man-made because of the sin revolution. The more America sins, the more judgment is going to fall upon us. And by the way, little babies are going to suffer that judgment. Grandmothers are going to suffer that judgment. Amen. Because of sin in the land. And the more the world sins, the more it's going to be worldwide. And we say evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So I expect these things to increase in the days to come. Paul's talking about some of that in this text. Excuse me, about their need of a relationship with God and the fact that they're trusting in righteousness of their own, where they need the righteousness of God. Now, verse number 17 through 24 deals with those principles. Verse number 25 through 29 that we're going to look at today deals primarily with the right, R-I-T-E, with the right or the ordinance, if that's the way they might have looked at it, of circumcision that the Jews relished and saw as a mark that they were keeping the law of God. And then chapter number 3, verses 1 through 8, he addresses some objections. There's a lot of questions asked, and he talks about those and answers them with an argument. We'll look at those, Lord willing, on another Sunday morning. But today I want to look at verses 25 through 29 and give the proclamation of the guilt of the pious, part 2, as I said. Now, Paul had dealt with these Hebrews that had claimed their superiority because of their relationship to Abraham. He's went through this, talking about how they think they're a teacher of the ignorant, and they're the religious ones, and everybody else is a heathen. And he addressed their issue there, and he mentioned 6 privileges that the Jews had conceded in their own mind that they were enjoying. And you can see these in verse number 17. There's 3 of them. He says they are be a special chosen people of God. Number 2, he says they have received the written word of God. Number 3, he says they have the true God as their God. All those in verse number 17. He says in verse number 18 that they know God's will. And he says in verse number 18 that they're able to discern between that which is good and that which is evil. Those are 2 more advantages that the Jews had that the Gentiles didn't have. And then verse number 19, he mentions the final one, number 6, and that is they had the ability to teach and to guide other men or other people. And he concludes all this by saying that you think you're so lifted up in your pride and you're so conceited that you have all these blessings rather than it being a blessing and the goodness leading thee to repentance. It's led you to more rebellion. It's led you into a pride, and by the way, pride is a rebellion against God. Listen, when you do something good, you ought not get the glory. God ought to get the glory. And when you take the glory, even when you did something good, when you take the glory, you're robbing God of His glory. And so God's allowing these Jews to have all these privileges, and they're reaping in the glory of it when they should have been given the glory to God. That's what he's talking about. And then he says their hypocrisy is so well known that even the Gentiles are blaspheming the name of God because of these Jews. That's how he ended up our text there in verse number 24. Now, having said all that, he mentions that these Jews were dependent on their covenant relationship with God. They were dependent upon their superior advantages of knowledge, and they were dependent upon their circumcision. Now he's going to delve into this circumcision in these verses, and I don't have to go into detail about what that is. We understand. But look at verse number 25. He says, "For circumcision verily," that word means truly, "profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Now, Paul is not here recommending circumcision as being helpful to salvation. Matter of fact, when he goes to the Galatians, he says, you're pushing them after their salvation. You're saying, well, you need to move on. The next step is circumcision. No, he said, you're making vain and void their salvation experience. Circumcision does not lead to or add to salvation. But what he is saying here is that here's the benefit of the circumcision, that it was a mark of a covenant between Abraham and God. Amen. It was a mark of a covenant between Abraham and God, and their circumcision, the circumcision of all those descendants of Abraham, was saying we recognize that covenant that was made and we want to be a part of that covenant that was made. And it did not preclude that these people would obey the law. So that's what he's saying here. By the way, Abraham was before the law. Circumcision had been made a part of the law. Jesus said, you've added this into your law, but it was before the law. Just like, by the way, tithing was before the law. Amen. But Jesus said, you've added this into part of the law. Now again, Paul here, or the Holy Ghost here, is not saying that keeping the law would bring salvation. But it is saying that breaking the law is evidence of a need for salvation. Amen. Breaking the law is evidence that they needed salvation. He is evidencing that keeping the one tiny point of a Jewish tradition, circumcision, that's a tiny point of the law. By the way, it's a point you didn't do yourself. It's a point somebody else did for you when you didn't have a choice in the matter. He says, you think that's going to get you to heaven? You think that's saying that you've kept the law? He said, you're wrong. It will not absolve you from being a breaker of the law. Amen. And he goes on to deal with that. He said, it's profitable if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, that's the phrase that he made. He wants them to recognize you have broken the law of God when you did have a choice, when you could make decisions on your own, when you could do what you want to do. You broke the law. That's what he's saying. Amen. Now, he states that this law breaking is as if they had never been circumcised to start with. And so he's saying, what good had it done to be placed under the covenant with Abraham and yet not observe the law of the God of Abraham? Amen. Circumcision would mark a boy as being a descendant of Abraham. But what good is it, he's saying, to be called a Jew in the flesh, yet to live as ungodly as a Gentile? Amen. Now, if we could look at this, you'll allow me to look at this through a baseball analogy. I recognize it's a carnal analogy, but it's amazing how much people understand carnal things better than they do biblical things. But if we could look at it through a baseball analogy, we'll say this. What good is it to be on first base if you never make it to home plate? No points are scored by just making it to first base. No games are won by just making it to first base. So Paul is saying to these Jews, all right, you had that happen. That's maybe the first base, but you didn't go anywhere with that. You did not use that covenant reminder to keep the law of God. Now here's the idea. These Jews had rested most securely in this circumcision. Matter of fact, they marked everybody else. All the heathen nations were called the uncircumcision. You remember when David, when he was talking about Goliath, he said, this uncircumcised Philistine is railing on our God. This uncircumcised Philistine is defying the armies of God. They looked on them with disdain, but by doing that, they're looking upon themselves as if they're privileged in some manner. Their religious superiority. All uncircumcised people were considered heathens. Matter of fact, I read John Gill said that the rabbis, John Gill's probably the greatest authority, the greatest Baptist authority I know of on what the rabbis said. He studied that very much in his day. But John Gill said that the rabbis even stated, this was a phrase that they would use again and again, they would say, no uncircumcised person goes to heaven and no circumcised person goes to hell. Well, our Lord is saying to them, that's not how that it is. Amen. And our Lord speaking through the mouth or the pen of Paul in saying that that doesn't make you saved. That doesn't mean you've kept the law. You haven't kept the law. So Paul removes the cover of their facade. He demonstrates to them that they're not going to be judged as to circumcision. At the judgment, God's not going to judge whether a man is circumcised or not. He's going to judge for sin. It's a judgment for sin. Amen. Boy, how many times you talk to people about salvation, as you said this morning, you talk to them about their soul and they'll say something like this, well, I'm as good as they are. God's not going to judge you about how good they are. He's going to judge you for sin in your mortal body. Amen. And so he's saying this, God's not judging for circumcision. God's judging for law breaking. God's judging for sin. That's what the issue is. These Jews were indeed distinguished from other nations by this rite of circumcision. But they're still guilty before God because of their sin. Now you might ask this question. If circumcision does not save, nor does it avail to salvation, does it aid salvation, what good or what profit is it? Paul did say, look at what he said there in verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth. So why would Paul say that it did profit? Well, here he said, if thou keep the law. Here's the answer. If a young man was circumcised, he would have a daily reminder that he had been initiated into a group of people that were bound to God by a covenant, that were to be looking to God for their salvation, that were to be looking to God for their issue of faith. That's where they would place their faith in God. But if they didn't look to God in faith, that reminder was no good. Amen. You can set an alarm for 6 o'clock in the morning, and if you ignore the alarm and sleep on till 8 o'clock, what good was the alarm? Amen. And so this daily reminder, that the profit, the benefit was, there was a daily reminder, and multiple times a day they were reminded, I am covenanted to God. I'm bound to God in a covenant, and I'm to live as unto God, not as unto myself. But it didn't change the fact they didn't live unto God. They lived unto the flesh. They lived unto themselves. Therefore, he is profited by the reminder. Righteousness is recommended and remembered by the act of circumcision. But the phrase, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision, is a statement of fact that God will place no difference in the judgment, since there's no difference in the deeds. God will place no difference in the judgment because he's not judging the circumcision, he's judging sin. Every man will give an account of himself before God for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. That's what the Bible says over and over and over again. So if the deeds are evil, it doesn't matter if they're circumcised or uncircumcised. God's going to send the same judgment. That's the point that he's making. And I believe this is a reference to the book of Jeremiah. You don't have to turn. Let me read you. Jeremiah chapter number 9, verses 25 and 26 says this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. God said in the book of Jeremiah, I'm going to judge you just like I'm judging the heathens because you're living like the heathens. That was his point. So Paul continues with that in verse number 26. Look at verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? This is the same argument that he just made, only in reverse. He's turned it around so they can look at it from both sides. Isn't it reasonable, by the way, since God is no respecter of persons, but will judge every man according as his work shall be. That's what the Bible says, by the way. God's not a respecter of persons, but will judge every man according as his work shall be. If that's true, and it is true, then if one of the uncircumcised Gentiles were to live perfectly before God, God would recognize his deeds even though he didn't have the outward symbol. Right. And therefore, the substance of obedience would overpower the symbolism of the covenant. The substance would override the symbolism. That's what he's saying in verse number 26. The argument had been that circumcision had been proved to be unprofitable if it didn't lead to the righteousness of the law. Therefore, if a person were to reach after the righteousness of the law, then circumcision was not necessary. Whether he is circumcised or not, if he'd reach for the righteousness which is revealed by the law, by the way, the law reveals man has no righteousness, but that God is righteous. Amen. Amen. Then, here's what 1 Corinthians 7:19 says. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Amen. Now notice that Paul is shifted here from speaking about a specific surgical procedure performed only on males, by the way, or not performed on males, but either case, he's moved from talking about that surgical procedure to talking about a whole group of people. When he says uncircumcision here, he's talking about all the Gentiles. When he says circumcision here, he's talking about all the Jews. So he's related them under those phrases, and it's done again and again in the Bible. You can see it over and over again. But he is, in effect, saying to the Jew that it is only profitable for you to be a Jew if you are actually keeping the righteousness of the law. That's what makes you God's chosen and blessed people. But if you refuse the righteousness of the law, you're no longer God's chosen and blessed people. Amen. And he's saying, likewise, that is true of the Gentiles. Now, let me put a note here, and I'm getting ready to move to the next verse. This statement by the apostle here is a hypothetical argument. Paul is commonly known to use those because no Jew nor Gentile ever kept every jot and tittle of the law. Paul's arguing from the perspective, this perspective, as if one did, that he might show the whole world guilty before God. Amen. Actually, he wants the Jew to see you're standing on the same ground as the Gentile. Amen. He's arguing that since nobody ever kept the entirety of the law, if I could say it this way, well then, whoop-de-doo that you've been circumcised. What good did it do you? That's the point that he's making. All right? I go back to that baseball analogy. Let's say there's two baseball teams playing, and this one team, every batter gets the first base. Every batter gets the first base and gets tagged out at second. They're not going to win the game. If the other team only scores one run, that
teams say, well, we had more singles hit than any team in history. Well, whoop-de-doo. What good did it do you? Paul's saying to these Jews here, you've got this covenant with Abraham that God made with Abraham, and not that it's not profitable, it is profitable, but the covenant with Abraham was talking about the Messiah was coming. That's the whole thing. The promise was that Jesus is coming. When they left Jesus out of the picture, what good was it? Amen. And that's the point that he's making. Look at verse number 27. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. He says here, the argument is that this uncircumcised Gentile, if he did fulfill the law, would not only be accepted, although uncircumcised, but that he would also rise up in condemnation against the Jews. Because they had been favored. The fact that the Gentile, if he could keep the law perfectly, the fact that the Gentile had overcome his difficulties would exacerbate the fact that these Jews had such privileges and yet did not keep the law of God. That's the point that Paul's making, the point that the Holy Ghost is inferring here. And by the way, this argument could be used in our circle. We never meet to pray that we don't think about the fact. I think about it. It's not always mentioned, but we think about the fact that there are people that sat in these chairs that had the same privileges that the rest of us have had that are not enjoying the same blessings we're enjoying because of decisions they made. Now, there are some people now sitting on these chairs that never had those privileges, that never had those blessings. Amen. What, if I could say it this way, what good does it do to be raised in a godly atmosphere, to have a godly mother and father, to have a preacher that's preaching the King James Bible, to have traditional singing, if I could say, I'll say God honoring biblical singing instead of the contemporary mass. What good does it do to have all those privileges and still go the way of the world? But then you take somebody from out in the world. Maybe their mom and dad was a drunk. Who was it? Brother Jacob, you said something this morning, I believe, about, in the stories that was on Bob Jones, the stories, and that little boy drinking wine when he was 3 years old, the man giving his son wine when he was 3 years old. And it reminded me of a man that I remember my dad witnessing to when dad pastored at Poplar Cove Baptist Church, first church he ever pastored. Back 40 some years ago. And this man, I'll call his name, somebody may hear it that knew him, he's passed away now, his name was Naaman Sheets. Naaman and Raymond, two brothers, twin brothers. Naaman said that when he was, that he knows that when he was 18 months old, that he was carrying around a bottle that his dad had put moonshine in. I'm not talking about a moonshine bottle. I'm talking about a baby bottle. Sucking on a baby bottle that his dad had put moonshine in because he liked to watch him stagger. And both of those boys grew up, if I could say it this way, with an addiction to that alcohol. Here's the problem. They had a bad influence. They were raised around bad influence. Some of them didn't get in church, didn't hear the gospel preached, but yet some of them got saved by the grace of God. And those that got saved are going to stand in judgment of those that had the opportunity, that claimed salvation, that had all the perks, if you could say it that way, and turned their back on it and walked away. Amen. Those that got saved by the grace of God, and by the way, all of us, that's how we got saved, is the grace of God. Amen. But those that got saved out of a mess are going to be able to point at those others and say, you had ever opportunity and you had ever privilege and yet you turned your back on it. Thank God, God turned to me. Amen. I remember how Paul did over there when Paul, if I could say, just dusted his hands off and said, all right, if you've rejected the gospel to the Jews, we're going and turning to the Gentiles. Amen. I'm glad God turned to me, aren't you? Amen. I hate it for those that he may have turned from, but by the way, they turned from him. Amen. They turned from him. That's why he turns to somebody else. Amen. Well, our Lord says in Luke 18, or Luke 12, 48, he says that to whom much is given, much is required. When you have privilege, and yet you do worse than the unprivileged, you are justly and righteously condemned. Amen. Now notice here he's talking about this Gentile that believes in God. This Gentile that seeks after God's righteousness is better off than the Jew that sins and goes on in his sin and sins against the light that is received by the letter. He had the Bible, by the way. He sinned even though he had the letter and even though he had the mark of the covenant in his body. Amen. Here's boys who grew up with a good haircut. Still didn't have Christ in their soul. Amen. Here's girls grew up, never put on a pair of breeches. Never had Christ in their soul. Amen. Maybe they're not marked by the world. They don't have the tattoos and the earrings and the nose rings and every other kind of ring. Do you still call it an earring when they hang it from their nose? I don't know what you call it. I know what I call it. Amen. Anyway, but maybe they never had those marks, but they never had the mark of Christ in their heart. That's what he's talking about here in this situation. By the way, these Jews, this letter that they had, this Bible that they had, they considered it infallible. There's a lot of people, they said, boy, that King James Bible is the Bible. That is the Word of God. That's the truth of God. But they didn't accept what it said. Amen. They didn't line their life up by what it said. And he said it didn't do you any good to have those privileges. He's preaching to these Jews, you've got to recognize your sinfulness. You've got to recognize your sinfulness. Amen. They've sinned against that Bible they declared to be infallible. They've sinned against the godly heritage that God had so blessed them with. Now he says, look, I'm still in verse 27. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature. You notice that? He's not saying that this by his nature turns to God, but he's saying, uncircumcision is how he came into the world. That's how he came into the world. He's saying he's in his natural state. He's not in a covenant relationship with God. He doesn't have the marks upon him. He's in his natural state. And yet he turns to God. By the way, here's where I'm going with that. Every man, when he comes to God, must come to God in his natural state. He must realize, I'm lost without God. I don't have any privileges. I don't have anything to offer. I can't bring him my best and hope that it'll be good enough. I have to come to him in my natural state. The way I was born, I came into this world a sinner, and I got to come before God as a sinner. Amen. Amen. Last two verses, verse 28 and 29, I'll put together. I think they go together. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now I say, before I delve into this verse has been often misinterpreted and misconstrued. Some say that this believing Gentile, those saved people in this generation, or this dispensation, have superseded and actually replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. That's not what it's saying. That's a false doctrine known as replacement theology. It was prominent in Catholicism. It was prominent in Lutheranism. It was prominent in Nazism. It was prominent in Arianism. It's prominent in Stephen Andersonism. Their theology teaches there's a replacement, that we have replaced the Jews, but it's a false teaching. That's not what this verse is saying at all. What the Holy Spirit is saying here, that he's using this word, the Jew, as representing somebody that has praise from God. By the way, the word Jew comes from Judah. You know what Judah means? Praise. Judah means praise. And he's saying here, you're looking for praise from men, but you need the praise from God. If you got the circumcision, you just got that from men. Amen. He said, what you need is the Christ of God. Amen. That's the point that he's dealing with here. So he's talking here, as this Jew, as if he's somebody that would know God and lives for God. And he's recognized in the flesh as someone who is circumcised. But God does not look on the flesh as much as he looks on the heart. God is looking for submission of the heart. God is looking for submission to the will of God. Amen. Therefore, whether a person is born into a Jewish family or a Gentile family, God is looking inwardly at the heart, not at the circumcision of the flesh. God's more interested in the spirit. Amen. God does not deal exclusively with the external. Amen. Now I know people take that and run it and say, well, God don't care how you dress. God don't care what you do. That's not true either. But it's not all in how you dress and how you live. That's another fallacy. Boy, you're getting a ditch on either side of this thing. Well, since they don't dress right, they probably ain't even saved. Well, maybe they've never heard or learned. Or maybe they are in rebellion. I should say disobedience. Maybe that'd be a better way to say it. Or then you got the other side that says, well, since I do dress right, I must be saved. Not necessarily. That don't make you saved. Amen. So saying here, I say again, God does not deal exclusively with the external. The sentiment here is addressed positively and negatively. Negatively in verse number 28 and positively in verse number 29. Again, Paul looks at it from both sides. The reference to the Jew is referring to his religion more than to his relationship. He's talking about those that are actually seeking after God. Before he talked about a Jew born of Abraham. Now he's talking about one that is actually seeking a relationship with God. Jesus said, if ye were of your father Abraham, you do the deeds of your father Abraham. But here's what he said. Ye are of your father the devil. Therefore, the deeds of your father, that's what you do. Now, I paraphrased that and messed it all up, but that's what our Lord's saying. Amen. So God's saying there's a religion involved here more than a relationship when he's calling them these Jews. Likewise, the reference here, he says, the circumcision of the heart in verse number 29 cannot be taken literally because you don't cut skin away from the heart. But what he's talking about there is a spiritual removal of the flesh that engulfs the heart. Amen. He's dealing there that when God's looking for the heart, having the fleshly part removed, and he's looking at it spiritually. Therefore, he's to receive praise from God rather than praise from man. Amen. This is the implied conclusion. He's concluding here this argument. He does this in each of these segments, by the way. He concluded from 17 through 24 in verse number 24, and then he concluded 25 through 29 in verses 28 and 29 together. He concludes that. In conclusion, this is the implied conclusion. That in the final judgment, I said God's not going to judge for circumcision, he's going to judge for sin. In the final judgment, God's not going to ask, were you a Jew or were you a Gentile? He's going to ask if you have kept the perfect law. And the only ones that can answer in the affirmative are those that have Christ. Amen. Judgment will be based on deeds. God's not going to ask if you're a Greek or a barbarian, if you're bond or free, if you're rich or poor. He's going to look for what has been done. Amen. Again, I say, this final judgment is not a judgment for salvation. If you want to talk about the white, well, we know judgment's broken down in several different ones, but primarily two points. There's the judgment seat of Christ and there's the great white throne judgment. At the judgment seat of Christ, God's not looking to see if anybody's saved or lost. All those are saved. But he's going to deal with us with the deeds done in the body to see where we're rewarded in the millennial. At the great white throne judgment, again, God is not looking to see if people are saved or lost. All in the great white throne judgment are lost. All of them. And what Paul is doing with these Jews, he's reminding them everybody's on the same footing when it comes to the judgment. You're all under condemnation. The only way to get out from under that condemnation is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's giving them the good news, but the good news doesn't help until you recognize the bad news of the judgment of God. Now, this argument that Paul's dealing with here is very strong in dealing with the Jews because they rested so much in the external parts of Judaism. They rested in their circumcision. They rested in their covenant with Abraham. They rested in their knowledge of the law and on down those six privileges that he mentioned. Paul is convincing them, and has at this point, I believe, convinced them to quit looking at those external benefits and look into their heart and see what's going on in your heart. Now here's, I'm winding her down, I'm coming to my conclusion. I want you to think about this. If you're saved today, I want you to, in your mind, go back to the day you got saved. I want you to think about it. It's very easy for me. Not just that day, but days before when I got under conviction. Here's where I'm going with that. You think back to the day you got saved, and here's what God brought you to notice. You quit noticing what everybody else was doing. Amen. You quit noticing those that had done well or those that had done evil. What you started noticing was your own heart. When God, oh, that's what we need again in this world. We need God to expose the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Amen. By the way, that's one reason why I'm not for what they call screen door evangelism. I want anybody to be saved. I think whosoever will can be saved. But God's got to expose their sin and expose their heart or they'll never be saved. And you go to their door, maybe God's been doing that. And in that case, you can lead them to Christ. Amen. But if it's just first time they've thought about any of this, listen, it may take a time and a while for God to work. But thank God for the day God ripped the lid off of our heart. We said that when God jerked the cover off our heart, we recognized how bad that it was. Amen. Here, I've said it before, I was 8 years old. All right, I'm 55 now. So 47 years ago, that's a long time. Some of you kids, that's over twice as old as you are, Logan. Amen. You can figure it up. It's at least twice, right? When I look back at that day when God jerked the cover off me, here's what I think about. I recognize how bad I really was. I'm sure there's people in there that's worse than me. But I didn't know it that day. Because as far as God's concerned, they wasn't anybody any worse than me. Nobody. You say, well, preacher, I never did anything really bad. Let me tell you what you did do. You nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. You did. You nailed Jesus Christ to the cross because of your sin. Amen. And you're guilty. You're guilty before God. That's what Paul's trying to get them to this understanding. Paul's convincing them that God's not looking at the external benefits so much as he's looking at what has happened in the heart. Amen. You need salvation in the heart. Without the gospel of Christ that brings salvation, the Jews, with all their external understanding, they're arguing their advantages before God, but they're really to no advantage. The goodness of God was given to them to bring them to repentance. Amen. Now, in conclusion, I'm going to have them come get us a song, have an invitation. But let me wrap this up with the application to you and I. Paul's talking to the Jews. I don't know if I'm preaching to any Jew at all today. But we could fit in the religion area. We're in the Bible Belt. We're in a church. Maybe you're listening to radio. You're not listening to secular radio. You're listening to gospel radio. Amen. And so we're in a religious atmosphere. If we're not careful, we'll put more confidence in the flesh than we will what has happened in our spirit and in our heart. Amen. How many people today that call themselves a Christian actually have Christ in their heart? How many people today, just like the Jews, trusting in their circumcision? They're trusting in their baptism. They're trusting in a wafer that they've taken. They're trusting in a prayer that they prayed. They're trusting in a public profession that they've made rather than having Christ in their heart. Now here's what Paul's saying. Look at your heart. And here's how you'll know if you have Christ in your heart. Have you ever been made a new creature in Christ Jesus? Has your heart been made new? Been the flesh ripped away? Amen. And your heart been revealed before God? That's how you'll know. If you've truly been born again. I want to ask a question. What about your heart? What about your heart? Amen. How are you living? I thought about this. Do your neighbors believe you're a Christian? Does your parents believe you're a Christian? Does your co-worker believe you're a Christian? But what's really important is, what does God know about your heart? They stand to her feet, heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, as she sang that song, I felt like it's time to preach, because this just ties so well. That in times like these, the world needs a Savior. And all those external things, the wind could have blown away. The storm could have ripped it away. But Christ in the heart is what really matters. Lord, I pray, help this morning somebody get serious with God. Lord, help us to do a self-inventory. Help us, dear God, to ask you to reveal our heart and ourselves, because we could be deceived by our own heart. Lord, help us with that. And Lord, I pray somebody might trust Christ, whether in this building or out in the radio world, listening by way of radio. I pray, dear God, somebody would recognize that they don't have the goods, they'd run to Christ. That's what Paul's point was, not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or the Greek. Thank you, Lord, that salvation's offered to whosoever will. Work in this invitation according to thy will, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing, and as we sing, if the Lord spoke to you, I want to give you opportunity to come.